The title of our message today is From the King's Court to Gath. As David goes in chapter 19 from the king of Israel's court to the court of a Philistine king in Gath. And we see in these three chapters that we're going to be highlighting today this transition that takes place in David's life as everything drops out from under David. Life does not always go as planned. In fact, sometimes you and I have expectations for our lives that are never met. I believe that one of the reasons there is so much depression today in our society is because of unmet expectations. We thought life would go one direction. We thought it would be a certain way, and it wasn't like that. We thought that our profession was going to go a certain way, and it hasn't gone that way. We thought our marriages were going to be a certain way, and they haven't been that way. In fact, every time I sit down and talk to a young couple who've known each other for 2 or 3 hours and they decide to get married, and they have, you know, anymore, we have so many people coming that have known each other for so long that doesn't seem so bizarre anymore, because we have so many people coming that have just known each other for such a short time, and they have their ideas on what marriage is. And those of us who have been married, we understand that their expectations are really wrong. The guy has expectations for the gal. She's going to have dinner ready every night for him at 5:15, just like mama does. And it ain't going to happen, right? And she expects him to come home every day with flowers smelling good. But it don't happen. He comes in and he stinks and he throws his socks in the middle of the floor. And all of a sudden you find people saying, "This isn't what I signed on for. This isn't what I expected." Rarely do things in life go as we expect them. Imagine with me for a moment the expectations that David must have had. As a young boy, he's out in the field, or as a teenager anyway, watching his sheep, and all of a sudden his dad sends someone to get him. He goes back up, and this old prophet anoints him with oil and tells David, "You are going to be the king." Now, what kind of expectations would you have from that? On top of that, David faces a giant and defeats him. On top of that, David is made a commander over 1,000 men in the army of King Saul as a result of defeating that giant. And every time he goes out and meets the Philistines, he is successful. Every time as a commander, he's successful. On top of that, one of the king's daughters falls in love with him, a gal by the name of Michal. And she marries David, and now David is the king's son-in-law. Imagine where David thinks things will go from here. Part of the king's army, part of the king's band, as it were, for he played music in front of the king on a regular basis, which proved to be a dangerous thing to do. But all of these things must cause David to be thinking, "Oh man, life is going to go smooth." See, David has never read about his life like you and I have. He doesn't understand that there are a lot of bumps in front of him. He doesn't even know, I think, that the heart of the king is to do him harm. And that when his daughter comes to him and says, "I'm in love with David," he says to himself, "I'm going to give her to David so she can be a snare to him." That's a nice thing to say about your daughter, isn't it? "She's been difficult to me. She'll certainly trip David up." That's his point. And then when David says, "Who am I to marry the king's daughter? I'm poor and my family is not esteemed." And the king decides, "Hey, what I want, David, is 100 foreskins of Philistines," hoping that David would die at the hands of the Philistines. That's what he wanted. David says, "100, is that all?" He goes out and gets 200, brings them back. Not a nice present to be carrying back to the king, by the way, if you understand what I mean. But he brings back these 200 foreskins, which is proof that he and his army went out and killed 200 of the Philistines, the enemies of the king, and he's given the daughter, but Saul wants to kill him. And so David then finds himself, once again, the second time this has happened, playing in the king's court when this distressing spirit comes upon him, and all of a sudden, to his surprise, the king tries to kill him again. And all of a sudden, the bottom begins to drop out on David's life. Now, before we look at the bottom dropping out on his life, I want to ask the question that I think we all ask when tragedies take place around us. And that question, of course, is what? Why? Whenever there's a tragedy, whenever there's a difficulty, whether a marriage has failed, or a spouse dies, or a child dies, or there's some kind of sickness or disease, or the loss of a job and security that you thought you had forever, and you find yourself saying, why? And as Christians, people will ask us that question. I have been called to the side of those who have faced tragedy on many occasions. And one of the things that I notice is that when I show up on the scene, people know that I'm coming, when I show up on the scene, that they will ask me, why? Why has this happened? And you know what? I realize at that point that what they need isn't some know-it-all Bible-spouting preacher. Well, I'm glad you asked why. Let me go ahead and give you a 3-point study that I've come up with on why tragedy takes place in our lives. I found that often if I do that, I trivialize what God's doing. The truth is, I don't know what God's doing. He didn't consult with me before he did it. I have no idea. And I found it is just better for me to say, I don't know. That the Bible says to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that as I embrace someone and say, I don't know what God is doing, but I know that he's doing something that is awesome. I know it may have to do with you. It might not have to do with you. It may have to do with the child. It may have to do with other people that we will never know. It may have a grandeur that we could never even expect that we won't know until after we die and we finally realize or go to be with the Lord and we finally realize all of the things that are taking place. Therefore, it's a very dangerous thing for you and I to begin to tell people why. And let me just kind of give you a little direction. When you're dealing with someone who's facing a tragedy, be careful not to trivialize what they're going through. You may make suggestions. Perhaps God is doing this to deepen your life. Perhaps God is doing this to bring humility into your life. Now, people don't like to hear that. And you know, one of the things that I hate when I hear people say is, perhaps God's done this because of sin in your life. That's one that I hate. You know why? Because which one of us doesn't have sin in our lives at a time? I mean, I have sin in my life when I drive down the road in Tucson. Which one of us are perfect and doesn't have any problem or any sin that if something tragic were to happen, somebody wouldn't be able to point in our lives and say, it's because of some sin that your child has encountered this. And I think it's an evil, wicked thing to do, to point those things out instead of comforting someone, to really pour salt in the wound. Because tragedies are not a result of sin in our lives any more than success is the result of the lack of sin in our lives. Tragedies happen to godly people and good things happen to ungodly people. And why they do, we don't know. However, as we look at the life of David and we ask, why were these things pulled out from under David, not knowing all of the picture, understanding that. I'm not saying that this is the only reason for it. I think there's more than we will ever know, but I think that God wanted to humble David. I think that David is in the most vulnerable position of his life as chapter 19 opens up. He is successful. And when we are successful, we are the most vulnerable in our lives. You say, well, what do you mean? It would seem that at our highest point of success, that there would be security, but there's not. Charles Swindoll said at one time, for every 100 men who can handle failure, there's only one who can handle success. You know why? Because as soon as there's something successful in our lives, we go, check me out. It's successful because of me. I am the reason. And you know what's even funny about us? Is that it might not even be successful. It may be failing miserable and we'll still get prideful about it. We are so prone to pride. And yet the Bible says in the book of Micah in the Old Testament, what does God require of you but that you would do justly, that you would do what is right, and that you would walk humbly before your God. That's what God wants. The Bible says in the book of Philippians that we are to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That none of us are to look around and say, yeah, no wonder God's using me. I'm better than these people. And we're prone to it. That's the thing. See, we could easily say, well, that's not me. But hey, I know your heart. How do I know that? Because I know my heart. And the Bible says that what we go through and face is common. And we find ourselves, because we learn more of the Bible, because we grow, because we're becoming spiritually mature, thinking that we must really have it together. And pride begins to grow. And the Bible says that when a man is prideful, God will humble him. But when a man humbles himself, God will exalt him. The Bible says that you and I are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and that we're to put other people's interests above our own interests. I heard someone say in a study just a couple of weeks ago that they believed that humility wasn't really thinking bad of yourself, but humility was thinking in reality of yourself, with who you are, seeing yourself correctly. And I thought, where's that definition of humility at? I don't think I ever find that in a dictionary. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you and I walk around bad-mouthing ourselves all the time. Oh, I'm so ugly. I'm so bad. I'm so... No one wants to be around you when you do that. Do you understand that? No one wants to be around a whining, fishing person. What do I mean by fishing? Well, you're only telling us you are so ugly because you want somebody to say, oh, no, you're not. The next time someone says, I'm so ugly, say, well, it's not that bad. Maybe they'll stop that nonsense. I'm not saying that we walk around slamming ourselves all the time. It's something that is internal. It's something that is within your heart that you humble yourself, that you say, I know that God is not using me because I am anyone special or different than anyone else. I know that it may very well even be the opposite, that if God's going to use me, it's because I don't stack up. I'm not as good in certain areas as the people who are around me. And that we would truly understand that and walk in humility. Jesus gets invited over to a Pharisee's house for dinner. The dinner bell rings, and you have to understand the way that their tables were set up. In our day, at Thanksgiving or whatever it is, we gather the family together. The people at the head of the table is the position of honor, right? And both sides of the table, we try to put someone there who's older or whatever the case might be, that they have that position of honor. In their day, it was a little different. The host would put on the feast. He would sit at one side of the table in the middle. On his right hand and on his left hand were the positions of honor. It would go from there around the table till the least point of honor was the exact opposite side of the table, directly across from the host. So the dinner bell rings. These guys head for the table. They elbow each other. They cut each other off. They slip into the seats in front of other people, and they make it all the way down, and Jesus gets up, and he walks over to the table, and the only seat that is available is the one on the very bottom. And imagine that. Here you have the King of the universe, the creator of the universe, taking the least spot at the table, which is a picture of what Jesus did. The Bible says in Philippians that we are to follow his example when he put his deity aside, and he became lower than the angels. And he sits down, and I love this about Jesus. He looked up at the room, and he said, here's these guys straightening their, you know, their robes after fighting for that position, and, you know, kind of, okay, there I got the position. Jesus says, when you're invited over to someone's house for dinner, don't fight for the best seat in the house. No wonder these guys hated Jesus. He said, instead, take the least seat, so that the host will say, hey, friend, you're not supposed to be there. You're supposed to be here. I've reserved this seat for you. And he'll say to you who have fought for the best seat, get out and go down to the least seat because this isn't for you. Jesus was saying that we are to humble ourselves and then let God put us in whatever position that God wants to put us in. The Bible says, let someone else's mouth praise you and not your own mouth. Allow God to do what God is going to do and humble yourself. And if you do not learn to humble yourself, and listen to this extremely carefully, if you do not learn to humble yourself, God will humble you. He has no problem in humbling you. And since, when I read in the scriptures how people are humbled, I don't necessarily like it. I really desire, and it's one of my prayers in my own life, Lord, that you would teach me how to humble myself. I'm very careful not to pray, humble me, God. Instead, I say, Lord, help me to humble myself. Help me to have the right view of my heart. Help me never to begin to think that I am better than other people somehow, but that we might just walk in that humility. Because again, when you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And David in chapter 19 is at his most vulnerable because everything that he does is successful. And so it's no wonder, or it doesn't surprise us, that at this point God begins to take everything away from David. God begins to remove it all, and we find that David is humiliated. David is humbled by the time we get to chapter 21. Now let's pick it up here in verse 8 of chapter 19 as we see three things removed from the life of David, at least three things removed from the life of David. First of all, he is removed from his position as a commander in the army. He's removed from the king's court altogether. Look at verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from before him. So just like always, when there's war, David goes out to fight against the Philistines, and there's great success. Verse 9, now a distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. When it says that David fled, he would never again return to the king's court. That portion of his life is done. He will never be a commander in the army of Israel again. He will become the commander-in-chief eventually, but he will never return to his position where he has found such great success. He will never again hear those songs of those young ladies dancing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And you've got to imagine that there was something that struck David's heart when he fled and realized this is all over. Not only did he lose his position in the army, but look at verse 12. Michael, his wife, meets him and tells him that Saul, her dad, wants to kill him. And so verse 12, so Michael let David down through a window, and he went and he fled and escaped. So he leaves his wife. And Michael took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for its head, covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him. That's pretty direct, isn't it? And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for its head. And Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? Michael answered Saul, listen to this. He said to me, let me go, or why should I kill you? In other words, she says, he threatened to kill me, Dad. Daddy threatened to kill me. And there's another strike in Saul's mind against David. Not only that, Saul takes Michael, David's young wife, and gives her to another man. So she becomes another man's wife. Not only would David lose his position in the army, but now he has the heartache and pain of his wife being in the arms of another man. And how David must have been broken over that. He lost not only his position, but he lost his wife. Now, his marriage will be restored, not for the better, by the way, but his marriage will one day be restored. But at this point, David, just all he knows is that his wife is given to someone else. And then we jump ahead to verse 20. Then David fled to Naith of Ramah and went and said to Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is his close friend. He's the son of the king. What have I done? David says. Now, there's a transition taking place in David's heart. Up to this point, David has been nothing but a man of faith. He has not questioned anything. He stood out, and when he saw a giant, he overcame that giant. But now he begins to question, and we see the faith of David begin to falter. What have I done, he says. What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father who seeks to kill me or take my life? And Jonathan says, oh no, my dad doesn't want to kill you. And David says he's hiding it from you because you're my friend. So Jonathan works out this elaborate scheme where he sends a boy out into the field, and he goes and talks to his dad first, and he says, if I find out my dad wants to kill you and I tell the boy to go get the arrows further, then you know my dad wants to kill you. If I tell him they're on this side and he comes back to me, then you'll know that my dad doesn't want to kill you and you can come back into the king's court. So he sends the boy out, he shoots the arrow, and he says, oh no, the arrows are further. And David knows at that point that the king's desire is to kill him. And we jump ahead here to the end of chapter 20, to verses 41 and 42, as soon as the lad had gone, that's the boy who was collecting the arrows, David arose from his place towards the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another and wept together, but David more so. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me. and be between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Look at verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he saw David and said to him, "Why are you alone?" Everything has been taken from David. From the commander in the army to his wife being taken, and now Jonathan, his friend, is gone. And even though David has a few young men that are with him that are hiding, and he's going to take some of the bread from them and take it to these young men, David is basically alone. Everything has been taken from him. And you know what he does? He flees to Gath. You know where Gath is? It's one of the cities of the Philistines. I think in David's mind now, David says, if I am going to be chased by the king of Israel, then I will join the enemy. And he has traitorous thoughts. And God protects him. Not only is he prone to do it here, in 10 years from now, he'll do it again. And he lines up in battle to go fight against Israel. If you know the story, and the Philistines come out, the lords of the Philistines come out and go, "We don't want this guy going to battle with us. Because he killed us before, we think in the middle of battle, he'll turn on us." And many say that that was David's plan altogether, was to go out into battle with them and to turn on the Philistines in the middle of the battle. I'm not so sure, folks. I think that David goes to the very bottom here, and that he just doesn't know what to do. And rather than being a man of faith and saying, "What do you want from me, God? Where do you want me to go? And I will stand for you," his faith kind of falters here. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had the tragedies take place in your life and things begin to be removed where you begin to question your faith in God? Where you begin to wonder if God really has your best interest in mind? That's David. And you know what? It's okay that you've had those kind of questions if you take them to God and let God deal with them. Now look at what happens to David in Gath. Look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dance, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. How is it that this man could walk out and face a giant almost 10 feet tall and not be afraid at all, and all of a sudden stand in this king's court on enemy soil and be afraid? He should have never have been here. But when I hear this, I think, David, get another sling. Pick out some more stones. Why not say, the same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear and the hand of the giant will deliver me from the hand of this king?" But instead, what does David do? It says, verse 13, "So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let the saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me?'" Verse 15, "Have I need of a madman?" Literally in the Hebrew, he says, "I have enough madmen." That's his point. "You guys are all nuts around me, and you bring me another guy that's crazy?" And I hear David, and I see David, and I think, what are you doing? Acting mad, acting insane, scratching on the door, spit running down the face. And I think how far David has come from the commander of the army that had a great victory that was in the king's court to scratching on a door with a bunch of spit all over his beard. And I think, certainly, God has humbled him. Do you think that David would even be happy that we're studying this today? That we're picturing David in our mind acting crazy with spit running down his face? I don't think so. It was a humbling thing for David. But see, that's what God needed to do in him. God needed to bring him down to the very bottom. And starting in chapter 22, next week, we begin to see God once again building David back up. We begin to see God strengthening David and working within his life. Now, three things as we come to the end of this study. Three things in reflection of what we've already covered. Number one, be careful not to trivialize when God, what God is doing in allowing a tragedy to take place in someone's life. Let me read that again. Number one, be careful not to trivialize what God is doing in allowing a tragedy to take place in someone's life. Folks, let it not be us that walk up to people and pour salt in the wound. Let it not be us that go around and tell them, I know why this is happening to you. You know, some of the most arrogant things that people will say, I know why this is happening to you. It's happening to you because you gossiped about me a while ago. Yeah, right. Shut up. Be careful not to trivialize what God is doing. It's important to say, I don't know all of the things that God is doing, but I think He's doing great things. Number two, walk in humility now. Make a decision today to be a humble man or a humble woman. Walk in humility now. Don't wait until God brings you low as you exalt yourself. Number three, when you face tragedy in your life and all is slipping away, it's not time to scratch at doors and act insane and to spit on your beard. It's time to pick up another sling. It's time to pick out five more stones. It's time to say, I don't know what God is doing, and I don't know why God has me here, but I know that God has not abandoned me. And I know that I will stand with Him, and I know that the plan that He has for my life will unfold, and I will see victory. There are far too many of us at points in our lives that we just give up, like David. We just turn to our own ways to try to handle things, and maybe we're successful. David escaped from the king of Gath. Nevertheless, he didn't escape from the king of Gath by trusting in God. May it be that in the midst of our tragedies, that we would trust in God and see God do awesome things in our lives. Let's stand up and pray.